Acts chapter 8, verse 1 through 8, not a very long passage. And again, it's amazing to me that many times commentaries just really gloss over this. They want to get right to verse 9, where Simon and the magician. But man, for me personally, it has been a roller coaster the last 8 days. It really has. You know, thank you, church, for the way that you have rallied around my family during this time. If you're visiting and you don't know, I lost my father this week, and I buried him on Friday. But as I was reminded by Shanna, and just how that was surrounded by the high of my graduation last week and the high of Kendall's graduation yesterday, as the Lord was going, no, I'm bringing you good times right in the middle of this trouble. And you're going to see in this passage these contrasts here, because these are not the best of times for the church when it comes to what's happening to them. But it is the best of times when it comes to what's happening through them. And so I want to read this passage to you. I know you just sat down, but if you don't mind and you're able to, would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word, Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. Talking about Stephen, of course. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Would you please be seated? Man, you remember the church. Again, we're in Acts 8. We've just got seven chapters behind us. The church has come into being, and great things have happened. Thousands have been saved. Many, beyond number, have been added to the church. And you get to chapter 7, and you have the first martyr, the Christian faith, the first martyr within the church, Stephen. And at that point, you know, the best way to describe it, it's like a 22. It's a straight shot. It's one martyr. And then at that point, it becomes a shotgun. What was an illegal act of violence and murder now becomes acceptable. Not only acceptable, it is encouraged. It's given with commission to go and capture these Christians and drag them from their homes and murder them. Put them in prison. But I would tell you that if you just look at this passage and say, see, there's chaos and ravaging, then you're missing the contrast that's here. And listen, people, y'all know me well enough to know that I do not go and cherry pick passages. I just preach the next passage. We finished 2 weeks ago with Acts chapter 7, and I will admit, we took 1 week off to address the seniors, but we're right back where I left off in Acts chapter 8. And I'm sitting there telling you that my life has been these contrasts in the last 8 days. The high of receiving a diploma and the low of burying my father. And then the high of seeing my son recognized for his work. And I'm telling you, these contrasts are going on in my life. And here it is as well. Don't miss the contrast here. And let me tell you that one of the contrasts, you talk about God knowing what's going on and putting things in place to minister not only to our church, but to me individually, one of the contrasts that we see here is in verse 2. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. The very week I bury my father, this is the passage that I preach. Well, where's the contrast? Well, if you'll go to the next slide, there you go. In Christ, there is peace among the chaos. There is peace. I know that seems small. This one verse, and it talks about burying Stephen. But here, please keep in mind that there is massive chaos. The Christians are being hunted. They are, Christians, as fast as they can, are going to their homes and gathering their wives, their husbands. They're gathering their children. They're gathering what meager possessions they may have, and they are fleeing because they're being hunted down. And let me tell you something. As much passion as the Apostle Paul had for the church at this point in time, that same passion in Saul is against the church. He is coming to destroy it. He is coming to wipe it out. They're fleeing for their lives. But in the midst of all of this chaos, devout men remember Stephen. Do you remember what we're told about Stephen? A man full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith. There is no way you can come to the conclusion that the Lord wanted to minister to me personally, that God's hand of providence was that I would preach this passage in a week of contrast, in a week where you joined with me. I know you're busy. It wasn't just busy for me the last 8 days. I have seen teachers scrambling. You're talking about, I'm glad I'm out early. You are trying to wrap up a school year. I'm telling you, over the last 2 weeks, every night there has been some banquet, some awards thing, some end-of-the-year concert. It is crazy. You can nod your heads and say, I'm right there with you. It is nuts. And yet, in the midst of all of that chaos, thank you, church. I wanted to say, on behalf of myself, my brother Douglas, and my family, thank you for stopping in the middle of all that chaos and helping me honor my father in his burial. Because I'm going to tell you that my dad was a man full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. I know that life can get overwhelming. On top of everything that you are doing in extracurricular things, and for some of you going, that's not extracurricular, that's my job. We're trying to get this church built. And isn't it amazing that I do believe that Satan is still coming after us. How best to delay what we're trying to do than take out the pastor in mourning and the head of the building committee in mourning? How best to do that? And yet, I'm telling you, what you'll see here, and you've heard this over and over, what Satan, what sinfulness means for evil, God uses in amazing ways for good. Amen? So here's these contrasts. And they made great lamentation. They were weeping for him. They knew that he was with the Lord, and yet they were weeping for him. You know, as people ministered to me this week and ministered to my family, as we talked, I've often said this, and I want you to hear my heart. Just like they knew that Stephen was with the Lord, and just like I know, as our pastor, Mark Sutton, preached and met with us, he said, this is one of the easy funerals to do because we know where Tommy Lyle is. But there is still sadness that comes with that. And please don't ever let anyone over-spiritualize and say, oh no, we shouldn't be sad because he or she is in a better place. No, there is lamenting. There is weeping. There is sadness. And many times, I haven't used this passage, I would go right to Lazarus. And the fact that Jesus was there and knowing that he was about to raise him from the dead. And yet that is where Jesus did what? Wept. He saw what sinfulness had done to mankind. It had separated. It had caused this division in that those that were alive and Lazarus was not. And there was this separation. And he saw the devastation that sinfulness had done, ushering in death. And even knowing that in just a few moments he would raise him from the dead, he wept because he saw the hurt and the pain. Well, Saul not only approved of Stephen's execution, I mean, think about that for just a moment. This is not like what we have today where we would say, oh yes, the government, and by the way, we're told to fear the government because the government wields the sword. And even today, yes, we have executions, but this, nothing like that. We're always trying to talk about how do we make executions more humane, if you will. There was nothing humane about what happened to Stephen. Stoned to death. By the time the crowd was finished with him, I'll just put it this way, he was nothing more than a bloody pulp. His body, in many places, had probably caved in on itself because the bones were just broken and destroyed. And Saul watched it happen. And he didn't turn and say, oh, that's awful. Instead, he approved of it. And now, not only was he going to approve of such things, he was going to act upon such things. Really, when we read that Saul ravaged the church, do you know that's the only place in Scripture that word is used? And I was trying to understand what that means. Because I think sometimes we sugarcoat that and say, oh, yes, he did haul men and women to prison. We're told that, but ravaging the church, that word really means more to shamefully devastate and ruin people's lives. You think about that there is something wrong when your goal is to go in and ruin someone else's life. This wasn't something he was just assigned to do. He was passionate about doing it. Matter of fact, reading more about that particular word, it's been described as sadistic cruelty. It's like a wild boar tearing into a victim's body. That is the passion in which Saul went after the church. He even described his own actions in Acts 22, obviously a couple of pages to the right. He said, I persecuted the church. This way is not how, but the way was the church. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. In Galatians, he wrote, I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. That's the passion in which Saul was going after the church. So you see this contrast. The first one you see is here are people running and they're collecting and trying to get out and they're running for their lives, and yet you see the chaos as Saul is coming and collecting and trying to throw them into prison and devastate them and ruin their lives. And you see the calmness of devout men who were burying Stephen. But I also want you to see, in the next point, if you'll go to that one. There we go. In Christ, pressure. In the midst of the pressure, don't mistake spreading for crushing. And you may be going, what in the world are you talking about? You know, when you use a rolling pin, and please don't ask me, well, Paul, with all of your experience with baking, how does that work? I do know how a rolling pin works. And you have this lump of dough. And that's all it is. It takes up a very small part of the table or whatever you have that on. It's just this lump. And then you put the rolling pin to it. And some might say, see, it crushes the dough. No, it doesn't. There's still just as much dough. But what does it do? It begins to spread the dough. Spreads it out. And here's the church that's in this vice. I mean, you can't but help but think about how you would get down in the fact that not only are you a Jewish nation that's under Roman rule, so you're not even ruling yourself, but within that Roman rule, you now have a segment, the Jewish leadership, who's also trying to kill you. So it's not, I mean, it's under two levels of burden, if you will. And instead of crushing the church, which is exactly what Satan wanted to do, what does it do? It spreads the church. The church goes out. And by the way, Jesus told them that. This wasn't an idea that God said, oh my word, look at this, they're under pressure. Maybe I should get them out of there. You remember in Acts chapter 1, Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Check. Done it. Then what does he say? And in all Judea and Samaria. Right here. Check. We're doing it. And to the end of the earth. Well, what about that one? Just wait. It's coming. Saul hadn't been converted yet. But just wait. They're scattered. And we're told that they go to Judea and Samaria exactly like Christ said they would. And we have Philip. Man, these deacons are getting a lot of press right now. You got Stephen. He goes and he's ministering to widows and he proclaims, gives the longest sermon that we have recorded in the New Testament. And now you got Philip, another deacon. And what does he do? He goes and spreads the gospel. It's not an apostle. It's not an elder. It's not a Sunday school teacher. It's a deacon who goes out there. He's not providing food like he was doing for the widows. He's not providing low-income housing. He's not setting up clothing disbursement. He is proclaiming the Christ. That's what he's doing. There's so much in this passage right here when you begin to read about now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And it wasn't just Philip, everyone. It says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. There are so many lessons here. There's so many things to think about. And I wonder what exactly is the Lord trying to show us here? Maybe one of the things that he's trying to show us is those that are rejected by the world need to go proclaim the good news to those who are forgotten by the world. Maybe you don't see what's happening here, but let me just give you a little bit of history. Samaria. Some of you already know this. The Jews wouldn't even travel through Samaria. Because it was unclean. The Samaritans, they were hated. They were hated by the Jews. Perhaps you've forgotten what happened. But in 722, the Assyrians come in and they capture the Jews. They take them away. And left there are some of the Jews. And some of the Assyrians come in and they intermarry. And so, therefore, you have these half-breeds. Man, that's cold, Paul. I'm just telling you, that was the way they were viewed. These half-breeds. Part Jewish, part Assyrian, Samaritans. The Jewish people want nothing to do with them. They're completely rejected. Well, now you have another situation. You've got Philip. Well, he's a Jew, but number one, he's a Hellenist. And number two, he's a Christian now. So we're going to reject him. We've forgotten about the Samaritans, don't want anything to do with them, and now we're going to reject the Hellenists, these Christian Jews. Who better to go say, oh, no, 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 no. There's so much more out there than whether or not you're accepted by the Jews. The question is, have you been called by Christ? That's the question. That's the good news. The good news is not that you need to be accepted and tolerated by the Jews. The good news is that you have already been accepted by Christ and loved by Christ. And not only are you not a half-breed. You're not just kind of, well, we'll tolerate you, but you are brought in as an heir to the kingdom. That's the news that this rejected Hellenist could then take to the Samaritans. You're waiting for the Jews to acknowledge you? Forget that. Christ has acknowledged you. Christ has come. The very people who were rejected by the Jews are now being saved. Maybe that's what the Lord wants to show us, that even though we are a church that we have so many problems. Amen? You realize your pastor's divorced. And maybe that's so that I can minister to divorced people. And for some of you, you've shared with me some of the problems that you have, and I didn't write them down. I'm not about to proclaim it. And the reason some of you have told the pastor and no one else is because you're going, I don't know if I want anyone else to know this. And yet, the very things that the world will say, because that's happened to you, we reject you. Maybe that is exactly what God is going to use for you to go and minister to those just like you. Those that the world would say, oh no, they're worthless, they're rejected, we have nothing to do with them. Maybe that's your ministry. Because then you can proclaim in a way that I can't. Just the way I can proclaim in a way that you can't. Oh, no, 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 no. Quit waiting for the world to accept you. You have already been accepted by Christ. Maybe that's what the Lord wanted us to see. Maybe He wanted us to see something else. Maybe He wanted us to see that, church, you are to be going. Quit waiting on the leadership. You go. As you are going. The apostles, guess where they are? They're still in Jerusalem. They're still in Jerusalem. They have not gone to Judea. They have not gone to Samaria. They have not gone to the ends of the earth. Now, one will. But these apostles right now, the ones that exist at that point in time, they have not left Jerusalem. They haven't left. Quit waiting on the leadership to do the evangelism. Your Judea, your Samaria, may be your workplace. It may be your neighborhood. Paul, I've got this neighbor. You need to come visit with them. No, you visit with them. They're your neighbor. They're not mine. I've got my neighbors. Paul, there's this guy at work. Can we set up a lunch appointment? You set up a lunch appointment with them. You go. So maybe what the Lord wants us to see is that, look, when the pressure's on and the church needs to spread out, it didn't mean that the 12 apostles went to 12 different locations. The apostles stayed there, but the church went as they were going. I mean, he's on his way fleeing. He ends up in Samaria. All right, this is where I am. All right, I'm going to start preaching the gospel. Maybe he wanted us to see that not all go. Far too often we think that, oh yeah, well, is the church really, I mean, shouldn't we be out there doing all that? I mean, is the church really that important? Is this centralized place where there's leadership? Is that really that important? And yet I would say it is. We haven't gotten to chapter 15. But I would venture to say this, if the apostles would have said, okay, we see that the church is going, we need to go too, I don't know that the Jerusalem church would have made it. I don't know. I would say it's the apostles' leadership that kept the church alive under all of that persecution. It's the apostles who kept it there. And by the way, they would need the church in Jerusalem because questions were coming up about heresy. It was the Jerusalem church. That's where they met. And they had to deal with Judaism. You know, it's... You've heard the saying, the grass is always greener. And sometimes I can tell you as a pastor, I've thought, man, it would be neat to just be out on the mission field to where, man, you're just interacting with people and in due time, you know, as you develop relationships, you get to share the gospel. You get to experience maybe some different parts of the world that you've never experienced, different cultures. And man, that surely I'm not alone in that some of that sounds pretty romantic, doesn't it? And here I am, back here in the States, dealing with American stuff. And yet I would venture to say that the missionary at times says, man, it would be nice to just be back at home where my family is, where I can see my parents and my kids can know their grandparents. And man, I look how many more conveniences. Man, I live in this little home. We were talking about the other day about the my brother and I. I mean, you put two pastors in a room together, we're going to start talking about religion and politics and theology. We're talking about how even the North American Mission Board, and then when you start talking about international mission, that you know the Baptists have said, hey, let's try to keep your home to this size because we're supporting you out there. And then as a missionary, you're looking back and going, look at the people in those churches. They have houses twice, three times, four times as large. And it'd be nice to be back there sometimes. Sounds pretty romantic. And I'm telling you, you need both. You need pastors who will stay in the local church, feed the local sheep, because it's the sheep who feed and support the missionaries out on the mission field. You don't want everyone to go. Because if the church would have been made up of all goers, then there wouldn't be anyone there to stay to keep the church going. You see that? You see the difference there? You got to keep the church going so that the church can go. You don't want, and look, you know this already, you don't want a church full of left hands. If they're all left hands, they're all dying. You want a church that has left hands and left foots and right foots and hearts and kidneys and lungs and that. You want the body. You want the whole body. You don't want everyone exactly the same, because if you do that, the church will die. And you remember when Paul writes about that. And here's one. Think about this. Paul did stay and he was trained for a long time. And then he went. And as he's going, he's still writing about, oh yeah, the church, you need the body. You need everyone and you need to be different and quit looking at someone who's different from you going, you ought to be me or I wish I was you. You can't do that. And then you remember what he says. He goes, and the thing about it is you're looking at the outer parts and yet it's the innards. It's the parts that you can't see. That's the ones that's actually keeping you alive. My dad, his hands were functioning fine. His feet, he could walk, he could do all, he could see, he could talk, he could smell, he could hear. But it was what happened inside him. It was the fact that his liver was gone. That's what killed him. People, the church needs all of us. Amen. Our missionaries need all of us, and we need them. So maybe what the Lord wanted to show us here is that, yes, we ought to go. But apostles, you stay here so that you can keep the church going. Finally, We see all of these contrasts that are going on. I mean, we've seen ravaging, we've seen running, and yet we've seen devout men bearing Stephen. We see Philip, who's now fleeing for his life, and he's taking the gospel to Samaria. You know, I've talked to you a lot about you're not going to be readily accepted, that the world is going to reject you, they're going to reject the gospel. We're told that. Christ said, they hated me first, they're going to hate you, but please forgive me when I have not emphasized this as well, which is the last contrast in the passage and the last slide. Blake, if you don't mind going to that. Don't forget the joy. Don't. It would be very easy for me. And I know there'll still be days of sadness. Randall called me on Thursday. We knew the viewing was Thursday night. And I apologize if you think that I'm making this too personal. This is the way the Lord was speaking to me this week. And my mom and my dad always wanted the yard, if they wanted it cut on Thursday because the trash comes on Friday. So that way the yard clippings were picked up and, you know, everything was nice and neat. That's the way mom and dad like it. So he called me. I was already tired. It had already been a long trip back from Kentucky, and we'd stayed up. The night my dad passed away, it was about 1:15 in the morning, and I don't think we went back to bed till 4 or something. We were tired. And Randall called me and he said, "Hey, would you come over and help me do mom and dad's yard?" Sure. And you know, I'd been pretty strong through all of that, and then I mowed his yard. And it was normal that after I finished mowing the yard that dad and I would sit on the back porch. And we would talk. And he wasn't in his chair that day. It's weird. I'm going, why am I getting emotional as I finish mowing a yard? That doesn't make sense. And it would be easy to focus on the sadness of losing my father. But oh, don't miss the joy that the Lord puts in all of this. The joy of my brothers and I sitting around talking about memories and laughing. My mom even said at one point, "Should we be doing this?" And our response immediately was, "Well, why not?" Man, what a blessing that the Lord gave us in my father. And I'm just like many of you. And some of you could say, "Paul, I didn't have the childhood you had." I know some of your testimony, you didn't. And what a... I thought everyone grew up like me. And sometimes we miss the joy. Sometimes we miss the joy. I mean, Philip could be going, "I'm on the run, and man, they're seeking my life." And yet he preaches the gospel. And here's the last contrast, the last verse. "So there was much joy in that city." You know, sometimes we think, and the apostles added, pretty good. They got to stay back. They got to stay back where there were thousands of believers. And here are but then these believers, they're going out and they're kind of on their own. They're alone and they're running for their life. And I don't know why they didn't immediately go after the apostles. Maybe at that point they're still a little bit scared. You know, people are dropping dead in front of the apostles. But even in that chaos of running, there's joy. You know what I was reminded of this week? If nothing else, as we buried my father. I've always said as a pastor that funerals are one of those things that it reminds people that there is an end to this life. But I think what the church understood and what we need to understand, and please don't miss this, We are immortals, walking among immortals. Yes, there is an end to this life, but there is not an end to life. The question is, where are you spending the rest of it? And I think so many times we walk around and we just think we're walking among people. But we are walking among immortals. That their eternal destination is going to be somewhere. I mean, it's actually heretical to believe that, well, yeah, there are people who live in heaven and then the rest just die. That's not what Scripture proclaims. They'll be alive in hell. They'll be feeling the effects of hell, of eternal damnation. And you got to be alive to do that. Dead people don't feel anything. And Philip and all of those who were scattered knew that as they were being scattered, they were walking among immortals, and they needed to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yes, when you proclaim the gospel, you will be rejected. But the contrast is, don't miss the joy. I know what it is to be thrown out of people's homes, not physically, but you need to leave. We don't want to hear this anymore. But I also know what it is to have people say, I believe. I believe that. And pray with them, and the joy that comes with seeing people change their eternal destination as Christ comes into their life. So, if you're taking notes or you're writing in your Bible, Acts chapter 8, verse 1 through 8, I would write a passage of contrast. This morning, I do have good news for you. That through Jesus Christ, your eternal destination can be with your Creator, your Savior, your Lord, your King. If you simply trust in Jesus Christ and believe, if you reject that, if you reject the Lord, He will honor your decision and you will be removed from Him for all eternity upon the end of this life. So this morning, that's what I leave you with. Memorial Day weekend. What will you do with that? Is the Lord tugging at your heart right now? If He is, my question then is, will you obey Him? And say, yes, I believe. Or will you reject Him once again? Tomorrow we remember men and women who gave their all for our country. Isn't it interesting that, again, this passage comes up on Memorial Day weekend. Here they are running, fleeing for their lives because of persecution. And as James reminded us, we sit here in this air-conditioned school that was built by a government. And yet we worship the Lord here this morning freely. What will you do? God puts you here today to hear the gospel, to hear His word. What will you do? I'm going to pray and I'll be here to receive you. And you may go, something is stirring in my heart. I don't really know what it is. Would you come and talk to me? Would you come and explain to me better? I need to know some things. Yes, I will. I'll be more than happy to. Because I know in going, there's a potential for joy. Amen? So what will you do this morning? Let's pray, church.